The reading is Romans 3, verse 19 to 26. That's page 1130 and 1131. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Well, the words of that last song were really a prayer, weren't they, asking that God would indeed speak to us. But let's ask again now, especially in the light of that great passage of Scripture that we've just had read, that we would hear his voice this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, and to thank you that there is a righteous standing before you available to us through Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important or urgent for us to consider this morning. So we ask and pray by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and hearts that will believe in Jesus, that we might indeed find ourselves right in your sight today and on that great day when we stand before you. Amen. Well, as Jonty has said, we are in week two of this four-week short mini-series looking at the doctrine of justification. And justification, as we saw last week, is really the language of the law court. If you like, justification is the opposite of condemnation, and it has to do with our legal standing before Almighty God. It means to be justified, to be declared right in his sight. A legal matter was in court just this week in the case of the Daily Telegraph being sued for libel by a young British tennis player called Robert D. The Daily Telegraph described him as the world's worst tennis player in a front-page article in 2008. And they did this after his professional tennis career recorded 1-0, lost 54, and each of those 54 matches lost in straight sets. And the Telegraph thought they had a case. But it was for the judge to decide, and he ruled in favour of the newspaper. She said this: the incontestably true facts are that the claimant, Robert D, did lose 54 matches in a row in straight sets in his first 3 years on the world ranking tournaments on the international professional tennis courts. And this was indeed the worst ever run. She continued that there was no additional obligation on the paper to prove that D is objectively the worst professional tennis player in the world in terms of his playing skills. So the Daily Telegraph was justified. It was vindicated by the judge that the article that they had published was fine and true and accurate. The question for us as we come to this short series on justification is, what will God's verdict be on our lives when we meet him at that final judgment? I imagine that we hope to be those who will be acquitted, those who will be vindicated, those who will be declared just in his sight, and that therefore a punishment cannot be rightly inflicted. To be justified is to be declared innocent. But the problem that we found just in that reading we had this morning and that we saw together last week is that our lives fall so far short of God's holy and perfect standards. How could God possibly acquit us? We read these words, "There is no one righteous, not even one," last week. In today's reading, we read these words, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we stand before God, therefore, not justified, but condemned. Not innocent, but guilty. That is the sobering thought that we start with this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity and you think, well, surely if God is there, he can simply forgive us if he wants to for all the wrong things that we've done in life. Maybe you think forgiveness is an easy thing for God to do. Like the German playwright Heinrich Heine, who was asked by a priest on his deathbed whether he had anything to confess. And Heine responded, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." It's a very human response, isn't it, to sin? It's a very natural response for us to think, if there's a God, for all the wrong things that I've done, well, it's his job to forgive me. God can just ignore it. And yet that, we discover from the Bible, is to ask God to act in opposition to his very nature. To merely overlook sin would be for God to fail to be just. In our world today, we long to see justice done, don't we? When bad things happen to good people, we cry out, "Where is God? Don't you care? Won't you do something?" We want God to act and see that all injustices are put right. And the good news, in one sense, is that God is a God who is determined to rule justly. His own reputation is at stake. But the bad news is that that means that every moral wrong should receive its due punishment. This is what Proverbs 17 and verse 5 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." See, to see injustice in the world is an abomination to the Lord. In God's universe, justice must be done and must be seen to be done, because God's reputation is at stake, and finally, God's very rule is at stake. You see, sin, whatever we might like to think it is at the end of the day an attack on God's right to rule. Sin is a refusal to recognize the authority of God over our lives. Sin, in that sense, is an attempt to de-God God, to say, "You have no authority here. This is for me to decide." And when we do that, we attack God's very godness as the one who has the right to decide, as the creator of the universe, and as the ruler and Lord over our lives. You see, it's because God is truth that in God's universe, lying to your work colleague or your next door neighbor is wrong. It's because this is God's universe and God is truth. It matters to his own integrity that that injustice, that deceit, that lie does not escape his attention. Job writes these words, "If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished." See, Job knew God to be a righteous God, a just judge. And if God's place in the universe is under threat because we keep de-godding God by claiming an authority over our own lives independent of him, then God will always step in to reassert his rule and his right to be Lord over our lives. Anything less and God would stop being God. He must act for his name, for his honor, for his reputation. And that means that every wrong must receive its due punishment. You see, it's not easy, therefore, for God to merely forgive. It's not easy. God's justice means he must act to uphold his own name. And therefore, the dilemma of the gospel, the great problem of justification, is not so much our problem, but God's, if you can put it like that. And it's this: how can a just God declare the unjust to be just? How can God act in such a way as to leave guilty people unpunished for their sins and do that in a way that is right and true and just? Well, Paul's words to us in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26 are crucial to God's answer to his own dilemma. Dr. Leon Morris has described these words as possibly the most single important paragraph ever written. Because God answers that question. You see, the reason that Christianity is genuinely good news is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has found a way of being righteous and yet justifying wicked people like you and me. God justifies the wicked in a right way through the gospel. Would you make sure you've got there in Romans 3? If you haven't, you've closed the Bible. That's on page 1131, and that's where we'll be just for a moment or two. You see, justification comes through faith in Christ Jesus alone. That's what we're going to look at first in these verses. Justification comes from God as a gift through faith in Christ Jesus alone. You see, we have no righteousness of our own, but chapter 3, verse 21, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, is being made known. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, we are freely justified by his grace. See, God is the subject of all of these verses. In Romans 3, verse 21 to 26, our salvation, our justification has to be from God. If religion can be generally summarized as our attempt to try and get right with God, the gospel is God's plan to declare us right with him as a gift. This righteousness is from God. This righteousness is, verse 24, by his grace, which means by his gift, essentially. So any hope that we have before a holy God comes from a divine gift and a divine initiative. The truth is, whatever we might like to think, our standing with God cannot be earned, we don't deserve it, and we cannot buy it. If we had the now famous worm tracking my sermon along me behind on the screen, the worm of the leaders' debate, you'd see me nosediving at this point. We have no righteousness. We need a righteousness that is from God, that is by his grace. And that is the only hope of the gospel. So Romans chapter 3 is the good news of a divine rescue, divine intervention, a divine gift of righteousness in a way that doesn't compromise God's own character or his holiness. You see, God in his gospel of grace couldn't merely overlook sin. Do you see that in verse 25? He did this, second sentence of verse 25. We'll see what he did in a moment. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So as to be just, to be a holy, righteous, just God, and also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who by their very nature are unjust. How is any of this possible? How is it possible for a just God to declare the unjust just in his sight? And the answer is there in verses 24 and 25. The answer is through God's action in the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus. Do you see God there, the subject again? It's all divine initiative. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice. If there were any other way for human beings to be right with God, God would surely have found a way that did not require the very death of his Son. But divine justice demanded divine punishment. God, in his Son, bore the penalty for our sins in our place. If you've never read The Cross of Christ by John Stott and you're a Christian, can I suggest and commend that book to you very highly indeed? And he writes these words, "When God justifies sinners, He's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they're not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the law, because he himself, in his Son, has borne the penalty of their law-breaking. That's the message of the cross, isn't it? See, John Stott also says, without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, immoral, and therefore impossible. Maybe you struggle with the idea that Christianity is the only way. Maybe you find that a difficult thing to communicate to people. You want to believe it, but you don't quite see how in our modern day, in our modern culture, that's an acceptable message. How can Christianity alone be right? And of course, because it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God himself takes upon himself the penalty for our sin. Every other religion is simply man's attempt to justify himself, to try and do enough good things that might possibly please God, that might outweigh the bad things and therefore one day justify himself. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is our standing before God a divine gift received through faith alone. See that? Paul tells us three times in this passage that it's only by faith. Verse 22, verse 25, verse 26. It's nothing that we do, nothing that we bring to God, but simply that which we receive from him as a divine gift through faith at all. And that is great news as we take the message of the gospel to people in this city and from this city around the world. See, it doesn't matter who people are, doesn't matter what nationality they are, doesn't matter what religious background they have, doesn't matter how many degrees they have, how many children or grandchildren. All is required is faith in Jesus Christ to give them a right standing before God in an instant. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I encourage you to listen to what Paul is saying to us in these words and to realize that you can't earn a relationship with God, but you can receive one through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you need to look a little bit more deeply into that or think about that a little further, then come and chat with me or take any literature from that table afterwards that might be of help to you. But if it's not extraordinary enough that through the cross of Christ, God has found a way to declare us legally innocent in his sight, I want to say that the gospel is even bigger and more outrageous than that. See, secondly, justification comes through a great exchange with Christ. I want to turn for a few moments to another verse in the Bible that I think spells this out more clearly than any other, that not only does Jesus Christ take upon himself our unrighteousness, but in justification, Jesus Christ in return gives us his righteousness. He takes our unrighteousness as if his own, and we receive his perfect life of righteousness and receive it as if it were our own. The great exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justification is bigger than simply having our sins wiped out. It is that. But it's bigger than that. It's receiving Jesus' own righteousness as if it were our very own. Imagine with me, would you, that this box, that this DVD case that says Neil Powell is a recording of my life. I promise you it's not. I wouldn't want you to watch it because it's really a video nasty. It's a pretty ugly video. It contains all of my thoughts, all of my words, and all of my deeds. And there is much on that that I do not want you to know about and that I am deeply ashamed of. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and this, of course, in alternative, is Jesus Christ's own life of perfect love for God, perfect delighting in God's law, always obeying, always doing everything that his father wanted of him, a life of spotless righteousness. What happened on the cross was a great exchange. You see, Jesus Christ took my life that I had lived, and he took it as if it were his own. And he took my life on his body, and he bore the punishment for my sins on the cross. So when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, God looked at his own son and saw me and punished his own son for my sin. But more than that, the great exchange of the cross means that now the life that Jesus lived, the life of perfect righteousness, is gifted to me in exchange. So that now the life that Jesus lived is my own, received as a gift. So that now as that DVD goes onto the shelf on the judgment day, and I appear before God one day, he'll pull down the box that says Neil Powell. He'll take out the DVD of my life, which of course is Jesus' life. He'll play it in the machine, and not only will he see a life that is not marked by sin, and therefore nothing at all worthy of punishment, he will in fact see the perfect life of Jesus Christ, as if it were mine, and he, can you believe this, will reward me as if I'd lived the life of Jesus. That is the scandal of the doctrine of justification. Sometimes people refer to it as a double imputation. Jesus suffers for my sin on the cross, my unrighteousness imputed to him. I receive his life imputed to me as a divine gift. It's not the life I've lived, but it's the life that I now have in Christ. Sometimes the Bible uses the language of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're familiar with that idea, that language? Being clothed in his righteousness? Well, that's the same kind of idea, that I wear his clothes. I look to God as if I were Jesus. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. Luther put it this way, Lord Jesus, he said, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not. Charles Wesley described it in this way, in the words of one of his hymns. He says, saved from the legal curse am I. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished, he expires for me. But look at the next verse. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Now, these are truths that in one sense are easy to intellectually comprehend this morning, even if they're new for us. But probably, like me, you find it extremely difficult to live your life based on these truths. Christian, you need to appropriate these and own these truths and love these truths and live these truths and build your whole Christian life upon these truths. It impacts your understanding of your own relationship with God, doesn't it? That God really doesn't look upon you any longer as a sinner. You are not condemned if you have faith in Jesus Christ. He looks on you as righteous. In fact, when God looks on you, he sees Jesus. Whether you've had your best day as a Christian or your worst day as a Christian, your standing before God is unchanged. Your righteousness doesn't come from within you and what you have done or achieved or how you have lived today. Your righteousness is Christ. And what is true of him is true of you in God's sight. And I think when we grasp that truth, it both liberates us and empowers us. You see, I think everything in our Christian life is motivated by one of two things. Everything, your Christian service, your evangelism, your giving, everything is motivated by one of two things. Some of us are working to justify ourselves before God. Even as Christians, we still think of the things that we're doing are things to try and make us acceptable with God. Are you still trying to earn his favor by your service in the church? Or are you seeking his blessing from the money that you give or the sacrifices that you make? Are you trying to pay him back big time for what you must owe him? Well, if that's you, then your Christian life and service is being motivated by either duty or guilt, and probably a bit of both. And that is disastrous as a Christian. But what we need is a service of Christ and of the gospel, motivated by the sure and certain knowledge that we are justified by God, that we have a right standing with him, that he loves us as those who are in Christ. And therefore, all our acts of service, all our evangelism, our giving, our sacrificing, whatever it might be, is not about trying to prove myself to God, but is just life lived out of a secure relationship with God. It's lived out of genuine joy and love and gratitude, not duty or guilt. Because I'm not trying to earn anything with him. And I think when I'm liberated in that sense from the need to prove myself to God, or to prove myself to my parents or my church leaders or whoever, then I stop serving out of self-interest and start serving out of sheer delight in God, and for no other reason. You see, when I don't really live life out of a total conviction that I'm loved and accepted as a child of God through grace, when I'm busy justifying my own existence, when it's actually more about me and my sense of self-worth, then that itself is putting the wrong fuel in the engine. It's like pumping diesel into a petrol engine. It's going to kill your Christian life. But when I know that my standing before God in Christ is sure, then I'm liberated and empowered and set free to serve simply for God's delight and pleasure. I guess the question is, how do I know? What's motivating me? Well, I think there's no short answer to that in one 30-minute sermon, but let me just say two or three things that I think might just be a sort of a guideline as to what's really what the fuel is in your engine, if you like. I think one sure way that you're serving not because you're trying to earn something from God, but out of delight in him, one sign of that is that it doesn't really matter whether people see it or not. You don't care whether anyone knows what you're doing for him. You're not trying to earn bragging rights. You're not trying to be seen to be better than other people. You are doing it simply out of a really secure relationship with Christ, and just delighting in him. People don't need to know. Is that true of your service and ministry? Secondly, I think if you're secure in your identity and your relationship, then you can take as much delight in the sacrifice and service of others as you can your own. Other people in the church are not rivals to you, but they're other people who know and love Jesus and are serving and loving him. I think thirdly, if you're secure in your relationship with Christ, I think you'll be a greater risk taker. I think you'll be more bold in evangelism, even if you feel inadequate and not very good at it, because you're not so concerned about what others are thinking of you anymore. It's not your reputation that's at stake anymore. You're free from other people's opinion of you because you know who you are in Christ. And fourthly, I think perhaps you'll be willing to make greater sacrifices than you did before, because life and everything that you can achieve through life here and now seems just that little bit less important than it once did, because of the joy in your security in heaven. So justification is a divine gift that comes through faith in Christ alone. And justification comes through a great exchange with Christ. Thirdly, very briefly, our justification is a divine gift that is secure through our union with Christ. Just turn on with me, would you, to chapter 5. And you'll see that this striking little phrase in chapter 5 and verse 14. contrasting the life of Adam and of Christ. And in verse 14, Paul dares to say this: Adam, the very last part of that verse, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Adam was a pattern of Jesus. How? Well, look at verse 18. Just as the result of one trespass of Adam was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as, verse 19, the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. It was that great Saint Augustine. He saw that although there are billions of individuals living life on this planet, there are in reality actually only two people and their descendants: Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second. There are only two heads of humanity who within themselves contain all of their descendants, so to speak. There is Adam and all who are in him, and Christ and all who are in him. See, when God made the world and he made Adam, he was the only living being. He was the only man. But we are all his descendants. And in one sense, we were all in Adam. We are all the offspring of Adam, contained in him. Every human being flowed out of him. It's a bit like Russian dolls. One doll contains all of the others, those future generations. So when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, we were in the Garden of Eden in him, as his descendants, his progeny. So when Adam sinned, we were there in Adam, and we really sinned in him. What was true of Adam was true of us. Remember, Paul says, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So human beings are born into this world, born with sinful natures, and born to die. Before they've done anything right or wrong, before they've made any choice and decision in life, every human being, simply because they sinned in Adam, is born into this world with that sinful disposition, and also born in this world to die. So what of salvation? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Paul says, well, Adam was the pattern. It's like being in Adam, except now you're in Christ. So when someone becomes a Christian, they're born a second time. This time, not born into Adam, but born into Christ. In other words, if we had the Russian dolls, we could take out a little doll from one Russian doll and put it now in the other. We've gone from being in Adam to being in Christ, taken out of one body and by faith put into another. That's what the Bible means when it uses the in Christ language over and over again. And that means that just as when Adam sinned, God thought of you as sinning in Adam, so when Christ died and rose again from the dead, God thought of you as dying and rising again with Christ. So here's the shock third statement. What is really true of Christ is now really true of you. This is no legal fiction. If you are in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. And that gives us the most extraordinary hope and confidence in the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done no wrong, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. That is the parallel. But look what Paul does with it in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Should come up on the screen now. You see, think of the Russian dolls. Think of the Russian dolls. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Because where Christ is, you're in him. So you are where Christ is. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, where Christ is, there you are too. So when you doubt your salvation, when you're seriously questioning, I have made such a mess of my Christian life, I'm really not sure what God thinks of me or what God is going to say to me on that last day, rather than looking in on yourself, ask yourself this: where is Jesus today? My life is in him. Where is Jesus today? Is he still at God's right hand? Is he still seated there receiving all worship and honor and acclaim in the heavens? Because where Christ is, that is where I am too, because I am in him. So rather than finding ourselves rocked about and tossed and turned by every up and down of our Christian lives, as one preacher puts it, for every one look within, take 10 looks at him. See where your Savior is, and if you're in Christ, where he is where you are too. He's your righteousness, he's your life, he is your security of your salvation. Shocking as this may sound, the doctrine of justification means that you should have exactly the same confidence that you're accepted by God as you have for believing Jesus is accepted by God. Exactly the same confidence, if your faith is true. And if you don't have that confidence, then you're still thinking that some part of your justification is about the life you're living rather than the life that Jesus lived and the death that Jesus died and the resurrection from the dead that God raised him to. Or maybe you're just simply worrying about how strong your faith is. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, I can see that if I'm in Christ by faith, then where he is, I am too. But my faith is so weak, so maybe I have no confidence still. Maybe you're seeking to be justified by the strength of your faith. Well, again, please see that that is not the way in which God deals with you or saves you. Faith isn't the means by which you are saved. It is the means by which you take hold of which you are saved. And again, Luther said this. He said, it is, of course, true that I and you do not hold and believe the saving truth so firmly as St. Peter does. Yet we have one and the same treasure. He says, two persons may hold glasses of wines in their hands. The hand of one trembles, the hand of the other does not. Two persons may hold a purse full of money, one with a weak hand, the other with a strong hand. Whether the hand is strong or weak, please God, it neither increases nor decreases the content of the purse. You see, you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by Jesus, and you take hold of Jesus by faith. And sometimes that faith will be strong, and sometimes that faith will be weak, but your eternal security is not affected. To extend Luther's analogy, imagine two people on a plane. One of them is totally assured that somehow these four engines will keep up 163 tons of steel in the air for 3,000 miles to get you all the way across to America. One guy is totally assured, he's just watching the DVDs and eating his meal. The person sitting next to him is a total wreck. Absolutely freaking out that they're in this metal container flying across the Atlantic and cannot quite believe what is taking place. They're both on the plane. And nothing about the plane changes. As long as you're on the plane, you're both going to make it. Whether you're fully assured and jumping up and down for joy, or whether you're the most nervous flyer the world has ever seen. Do you see? It is not you that is flying the plane. It is not your faith in the plane that changes anything. It's the plane and the engineering and everything else that I don't understand that is keeping it up in the air. And so it is Jesus that saves you, not your faith. Whether your faith is strong or weak, it is enough to get you home. Well, we're going to think a little bit more about how the doctrine of justification begins to impact our daily relationship with God next week when we turn to chapter 5. But that, I think, is enough for us today. The big problem of the Christian life is living in the light of these realities, is truly believing that when God looks on me, he looks on me with the righteousness of Jesus, and that where Jesus is now, because I am in him, is my sure and certain hope. But if we can believe those things, it will transform the way in which we conduct our Christian lives, our service, our joy, our confidence. So let's pray that we'll be helped to process this and by God's Spirit to live in the light of this. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who has justified us freely by your grace. We could not earn anything from you, but you found a way in your Son to be the one who is just and yet to justify the unjust. We praise you and we thank you that not only have our sins been wiped clean, but we now stand in his righteousness. And because you have raised him and seated him at your right hand, we can be sure of our salvation too. So we pray that we would know those realities in a deeper way today, and we would work out in our lives by your Spirit how to live our Christian lives in the light of those truths too. Amen.